Take your Bibles and open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Have you been praying? We'll see. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning, I greeted a good number of you with a handshake, a smile, and a good morning. What if I, thank you, Sean, what if I would have looked at you also and said, you smell? How many of you would have found that insulting? Probably most of you, or at least would have taken you back a little bit. Did you know that we are supposed to have an odor? According to a November the 5th, 2008 article in Live Science titled Your Odor, Unique as Your Fingerprint, it said, your body has a signature odor just as your fingers have unique fingerprints, and that eau de you remains even if you change what you eat. So, whoever you're sitting beside this morning, just look at them and say, you smell. And that's not an insult. That is not an insult. Now, what could that possibly have to do with the message this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, for we are unto God as sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The word savor, when I think of something that is savory, I think of something that's tasty. But the Greek word that's used there is talking about an aroma, is talking about a fragrance. And it's saying that those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are a sweet savor, we are a sweet fragrance, we have an aroma. What in the world, if we were to go into a store after church this morning and we were to say, I need a new bottle of perfume or a bottle of cologne or some kind of a body spray, could you give me Eau de Christian? They'd say, Christian Dior? No, Eau de Christian. What in the world would a Christian smell like? And I think I have an answer. Our odor that we should have is the odor of freshly plowed dirt. Every farmer, every gardener, every country boy or girl knows what I'm talking about. But as the commercial says, city folks just don't get it. You know the commercial. Those with a country heart do. There is nothing quite like the sweet smell of springtime and freshly turned dirt. That's just a nice smell, isn't it? You go down the roads and you're not running your heat anymore, but maybe you got your window cracked a little bit, and all of a sudden, the smell of fresh dirt begins to waft into your vehicle. And I don't know about the rest of you, but boy, that's a neat smell. It's like, oh, it's spring, isn't it? Or you get out and you're able to work your garden, or you're able to start planting flowers, and you start digging up that earth. That is a wonderful smell. It's a smell that lets you know that something has been revitalized, that something is ready to grow and to be planted and to really amount to something. The verse of Scripture that we have been using in the book of Hosea, chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, the Scripture says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. The smell that a Christian ought to have is the smell of freshly plowed dirt. The smell that says we are not going to be fallow ground, but we are going to break up that fallow ground because we want the sweet odor of revival, the sweet odor of God's righteousness to rain down upon us. And when that odor of revival is upon us, it is an odor that will be smelled by others. And we know that. That's what the Scripture says. So that's why I say that as Christians, if we were to be able to bottle our scent, that eau de Christian, it's going to smell like fresh plowed dirt. We have been looking at a series of messages about that which precedes revival. And what we want to look at this morning is a continuation of that by looking at what kind of fallow ground in our lives needs to be broken up. I think, quite honestly, myself included, a lot of times, if we come faithfully to church, we brought our Bibles, we're being attentive, we know where the Scriptures are at. When the pastor says, turn to such and such, you know, we're not having to look in the index. We've kind of got it figured out, even though those pages still might have the gold gilding gluing them together still. We have a general idea where they're at. We tend to want to paint ourselves into the best possible light that we can. and to believe that we really are Christians that are growing and in the spirit of revival and those kinds of things. But I challenge us to examine ourselves as we've been looking at this series. Are we really growing? Are we really in that spirit of revival? And we've been looking at the things that are indicators that if we're not experiencing this, don't kid ourselves, we're not having revival. First thing we looked at is if there is a lack of love for God. And again, we said, you know, in church, we would all say, oh, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, spirit, whole kit and caboodle. But we gave you several things that look at whether or not we really do love God with all of our heart. And then ingratitude, that spirit of ingratitude, where we're not thankful for what God has given to us. How in the world can we complain and grumble as much as we do and still in the same breath say, oh yes, I'm experiencing revival. If any of these are in our lives, it should be very obvious that we're not in a spirit of revival. And if we want revival, that's the ground that needs to be broken up. Let's continue with this by turning in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and the third indicator that revival is not present in our lives, that some fallow ground has got to be broken up, is our neglect of the Bible. Our neglect of the Bible. Right away you're saying, yeah, preacher, we've heard this before. Here we go again. Read the Bible more, yada, yada, yada. What more could you possibly say to that than what we already know? I want to say some things to you this morning that might shock you. You could be here this morning and you say, I read my Bible faithfully every single day. I have my Baptist bread, my daily bread, and I just mark it up and I study it through and through. I have my read your Bible through a year chart, and I've been checking off as I'm reading my Bible through the year. And you can attend all sorts of Bible studies. Listen, you can do all of those things and still be neglecting your Bible. And you say, well, how's that possible? 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In October 1993, an ad campaign swept the nation with a two-word question. Any idea what that question is? Got milk? And you saw that on billboards, you saw it on t-shirts, and that just became a big deal. The idea came from the California Milk Processor Board in attempts to get people to drink more milk. While the ads focused on the health benefits of drinking more milk, I really believe that the bottom line to that ad campaign had nothing to do with health, but it had to do with the California milk processors. They wanted to sell more milk. And so the best way to get you to sell more milk is to get people to believe this is a great health beneficial thing to drink. And so their ad campaign went for a very long time. I think we need a Christian ad campaign that asks the question, got milk? And instead of a little M, we put a capital M because we're talking about the Word of God. Look with me in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. To meditate on something is to bring something back to mind. It doesn't mean that the psalmist was walking around like this all day long. He was meditating on it all day long. Now, there had to be the point in the psalmist's life where he was putting that in. I mean, you have to put it in to be able to meditate on it. Before you can chew food, you got to put something in your mouth. If you see somebody walking around, you want to know what's in their mouth. Now, if they opened up their mouth and said nothing, you'd say, you're weird. Why are you walking around like that? Nervous twitch? What's going on? You're weird. But if you want to really eat something, you got to stick it in your mouth. So there has to be the time where we put this in, but we are called to meditate on God's Word, to go over it in our hearts and our minds, to be bringing it back up again and again and again and again throughout a day. How many times have we read our Bibles? Maybe, you know, mark that little checklist thing off. We read it daily. We did our daily bread daily, because that's why it's called a daily bread. And that way if the pastor asks, how many of you read your Bible every single day this week? But all we did it for was because it was a sense of obligation and duty. It wasn't because we loved it. It wasn't because we were hungry for it. It wasn't because there was a passion in our heart. It was because it was a duty. And it was something on our checklist that just had to be filled for the day. And yet we fooled ourselves into believing that we really hungered and thirsted for the Word of God. Go with me to the book of the Song of Solomon. to the right just a little bit, the Song of Solomon. What a neat book Song of Solomon is. And I'm kind of thinking about reteaching this. I taught the book of Song of Solomon a number of years ago. It's a love story. Throughout the brief eight chapters of this book, we read the love story of a Shulamite woman and Solomon. I believe that the book of the Song of Solomon was given not only to illustrate what love really is and to illustrate what marriage is supposed to be about and the wonders of it and how great it can be and should be, but I believe that it was given as an example of what God's love for the nation of Israel was. But by application, we can say it's also God's love for His church. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The voice of my beloved." What follows that? What's your punctuation? So you can't just read it, "the voice of my beloved." The voice of my beloved. When your voice is squeaky, it sounds terrible, I know. But, excuse me. There's an excitement in that. "Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." Go to chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." Can you hear the passion? Can you hear the anxiousness, the excitement? The voice of my beloved. Christians, do we realize that every time we take this book and we open up the pages, it's the voice of my beloved. The one who loved me more than anybody could ever love me. The one who loves me constantly and consistently. And as I read the pages of His Word, His love letter, I read the voice of my beloved. Remember back when you were dating and you used to write those sappy love notes? And you remember even Hallmark wouldn't have printed that stuff. It was nasty. It was just goopy, drippy. Bleh. Oh, but didn't you hang on every word? And you remember especially, and I guess it's that young love of high schoolers and stuff. You kept that love note and you folded that thing up and you put that in your pocket. And then how many times did you kind of look around, make sure nobody was looking? You'd pull that back up and you'd read that again. And you'd melt all over again. You fold that back up and stick that back in your pocket. You pull it out again later. Same word, same drivel, but oh, you had to read that again. Why? Because those were the words of love. Call it puppy love, dumb love, whatever you want to call it. It was the words of love. Man, that meant something to you. When we pick up the Word of God, it's God's words of love to us. And if we just pick up our Bible, it's like, okay, today it says I'm supposed to read Genesis chapters 1 through 5, and I'll stay on track, okay. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness filled the void." Okay, chapter 5, I'm done. We neglected God's Word. We neglected it. We showed disdain for those words. We have a hymn in our hymnal that for many of you it's one of your favorites. But here's one of the verses of the song. It says, "He speaks and the sound of His voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing. And the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. And He walks with me and He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own. And the joys we share as we tarry there none other has ever known." If we can pick up God's Word and all we do is mechanically, methodically read the words, but there is no passionate desire, how in the world can we say that we're experiencing revival? If God's Word is just words, and I read the words, pat me on the back, throw a party for me. Whoopee. But maybe I pick up God's Word today and I can't get past one verse. And I keep reading that verse over and over and over and over and it speaks something into my heart. No, I may not have followed through on my daily bread reading today. But that one verse just passionately spoke to my heart. And I couldn't put that verse down, and I meditated on that, one or two lines that just said something. Somebody else says, well, I read a whole lot more than that. Well, goody for you. They probably neglected God's word, but you, in that one verse, showed him a hunger and a desire. That's a heart that God can bring revival to. The heart that loves and hungers for the word. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Let's move on to the next thing. Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. The third area of fallow ground that needs to be plowed up in our life is unbelief. How many times have we charged the God of truth with lying by disbelieving His promises and His declarations? There's an animal, it's called the African impala. It's a medium-sized antelope. The African impala is capable of jumping 9 feet into the air. And yet it's a very small creature, only about 3.5 feet tall. And yet a zoo is able to pin that African impala in with a 4-foot fence. You say, how in the world is that possible? Even though God created that impala to be able to jump 9 feet into the air and could very easily clear that wall, that impala will not do it so long as it cannot see what's on the other side. It refuses to jump. You know, there are Christians here this morning, myself included at times. God has given us the ability to do great things for Him. He has put within our heart the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. God has challenged us. He told His disciples, greater things than these will you do. And yet through unbelief, we don't do them. We don't scale that wall because we can't see what's on the other side. Now, God can. I mean, think about His vantage point. You know, when you're looking down from glory, you can see it all. But yet He's right here with us, and He sees right through that wall. He knows where He's told us to jump. He knows where He's told us to go. He knows what's on the other side. Just like to the disciples, get into the ship. We have to go to the other side. Okay. And then a storm comes up. You know, there is absolutely not, I wouldn't get in a boat, period. I feed the fish. So I can't fault them too much because I'm not even going to get in the boat. I'll go around the lake. I'll meet you there. But those disciples, they were trained, experienced fishermen. That shouldn't have bothered them. They get into a boat. They've been in that boat many times. Jesus said, we're going to the other side. Storm comes up in the middle. You know, that could have been a typhoon. That could have been, they could have seen these, those tornadoes, cyclones in the water. They could have seen all sorts of things and they should have just rowed along. Isn't this fun? We're having a good time. Kind of like going to the amusement park and a roller coaster. This is pre-roller coaster days. They should have been enjoying themselves. Why? They couldn't die that day. Do you realize that? They could not die in the water. Because Jesus said, we're going to the other side. They couldn't have died. And yet, remember how they panicked and freaked out? And God, don't you care that we perish? They couldn't die. Christians, our unbelief, we seem to worry that I'm going to die. God says, no, we're going to the other side. I've got something for you to do. You know, it's very hard for us sometimes to wrap our minds around why we have such little faith. But yet we're in a huge category of Bible characters that had little faith. Isn't it amazing that in the book of Hebrews we read, by faith, Moses. And yet, he was one of the faithless individuals. Remember how it all started for him? And all the excuses he wanted to give? On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah who came to commune with Jesus. And yet, Elijah, you've just had this amazing experience, this miraculous thing happen with the prophets of Baal. And now, because one woman is chasing you, you want to die? Zacharias, he doubted the angel of God and was mute until John was born. And then look in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, the first six verses. Now, we're getting ready to read about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who said, prepare ye the way. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do and hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John the Baptist doubted. You know, this morning, Christians, even if we have little faith, weak faith, or shaking faith, remember the parable that the Lord taught, that it's not the quantity of faith that's necessary, but the quality. It's not about having more faith, it's about having faith that's good and rests in the Lord. I ask all of us this morning, myself included, where's our faith? Or are we full of unbelief? The last one we want to look at this morning, and I can tell which ones of you prayed and how you prayed. It's awesome. Turn to 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. The fifth area of fallow ground that needs to be dug up in our lives concerns issues with our prayer life. Issues with our prayer life. The history of revivals, whether in America or in other nations, has always had some common elements. One of those common elements was that the church had gotten down to the business of prayer. From America's Great Revivals, a book written by Bethany House Publishers, it gave this story. September the 23rd, 1857, a sidewalk placard outside of an old New York church read, prayer meeting from 12 to 1. Stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole hour, as your time admits. Within a few weeks, over 3,000 were meeting to pray. This movement spread coast to coast and even in Canada. Within 6 months, 10,000 were gathering daily out of New York's then population of 800,000. By 1858, it was estimated that 50,000 were being saved in a week's time. Statistically, the greatest gainers were the Methodist churches. In 1858, the northern churches received 135,517 new members. Between them, the northern and southern wings of Methodism garnered 12% of their membership from the revival. The second largest denominational group, the Baptists, gained 92,243 members in 1858. 10% of their total membership. All because people prayed. People prayed, and when the churches began coming together to pray, God began to move. Here's four problems plaguing our prayer life. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. All the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Verse 23. Samuel replies, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Delinquent prayers. That's our first prayer issue. Delinquent prayers. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. John 16:24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. How many of our lives are marked by a failure to pray? And I mean serious, concentrated, earnest prayer. Oh, we have our occasional cry outs to God. Maybe we remember to pray before we eat our food. We might even try to offer up something to God just before we doze off at nights. But I'm talking about a vibrant prayer life. James reminds us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, finish it out, availeth much. Not availeth a little, availeth much. So if we are delinquent in our prayer life, we shouldn't expect much, should we? We really shouldn't. We shouldn't be surprised when things don't happen. So delinquent prayers, first issue of prayer. Second issue is dumb prayers. You say a dumb prayer? Yeah, dumb prayers. Sometimes you just kind of scratch your head and you wonder, what in the world is a person thinking? We don't ever have to pray about whether or not we should do something that the Bible clearly says is wrong. But yet you'll hear people wanting to pray about it. I actually, years ago, had an individual told me that they were not convicted about watching a movie that used very bad language in it. But they were praying about it. I didn't even know what to say to that. I didn't say anything. I was so dumbfounded with the spiritual lack of logic that was involved in that comment. I had no idea what to say. And I just kind of walked away from it dumbfounded. That's a dumb prayer. How many of our prayers are dumb? Asking God for something that He said He already gave us. Asking God to do something for us that He already did. That's a dumb prayer. Let's not pray dumb prayers. But how about demanding prayers? That's another issue. Yes, we have the privilege to come into God's throne of grace boldly and to approach Almighty God in Jesus' name. But to hear some of today's TV preachers and evangelists, the way they tell it is that we come into God's throne of grace, we kick that door open and say, all right, God, I'm your child. You will do this, this, and this. You have to. And I'm claiming it in Jesus' name. And stomp out of the throne of grace like, that's faith. No, that's foolish. That's foolish. How dare we demand anything of the Almighty? Ask? Absolutely. Because that's a privilege that we have to ask of God. But to demand something of Him? Who do we think we are? You know, as parents, if our children came in with an attitude of entitlement and came kicking the door open in our lives and said, you're my parent, therefore you have to do this, that, and the other. And this is when I expect it to be done, and it better be there. And they turned around and walked away. Parents, you know where that's going, don't you? What's the chances they're getting it? Zilch. What's the chance they're getting something else? 100%. How dare we go into our Heavenly Father's presence demanding? The last one, let's go to the book of Jonah. Jonah, chapter 1. And this last one, I call it derogatory prayers. Derogatory prayers. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, we know the story. Jonah does just the opposite of what he was told to do. Jonah goes the opposite direction of where he's told to go. God brings along this great fish to gobble up Jonah as fish food, and he spends 3 days and nights in that great fish's belly. And in that fish's belly, in chapter 2, you can read the prayer that he gives there, and that was a pretty good prayer. Chapter 3, Jonah had been in the whale's belly long enough, gave him indigestion, bleh, out on shore he goes. Imagine he was quite a sight. And in chapter 3, he goes into Nineveh, bleached by the acids of the whale's belly, seaweed hanging off his ears, smelling rank, and giving God's message, repent, repent. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Verse 4, the Lord's response. Dost thou well to be angry? Well, Jonah, your tone has changed. Jonah actually accuses God of having done something evil, atrocious. He actually saved those heathen. Why, of all the people on planet Earth, God, Jonah says, they should have gone to hell. How dare you save those heathen? As you study the Bible, you find other Bible characters that prayed in a derogatory fashion. They accused God of great atrocity. They accused God of lying. For instance, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'd say Jeremiah was a little upset with God, wouldn't you? Very upset. Here's the difference. Here's the difference. There's probably been times, if not, there will be times, where we've prayed a derogatory prayer. We were mad. And we told God how mad we were. We let him know where we stood. We stomped our foot and we put on our best petulant, childish tantrum in God's presence. Here's the difference. We are left to believe that Jonah stayed an angry, bitter prophet. That's what we're left to believe, because nothing more is written about him. After he had his tantrum, he just stayed mad. How about Jeremiah? Here's how Jeremiah goes. It says, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Here's the difference. God got a hold of Jeremiah's heart, and revival poured in. And Jeremiah became an even greater messenger for the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 20, it goes on beyond there. What happens after Jonah chapter 4? Who knows? Who knows? Derogatory prayers, accusing God of atrocity. If our prayer life is not what it ought to be, we've got no reason to even think that we're experiencing revival. But rather, it should be an indicator to us how desperately we need revival. Something, church, is keeping us from revival. Something is keeping us as an individual from revival. It could be a lack of love for God. It could be a spirit of ingratitude. It could be that we really don't hunger and desire His Word. Could be unbelief. Could be issues in our prayer life. I can't tell you what it is for you. I have to answer for myself. You have to answer for yourself. But if you're saying, yep, that's the one, then what are you going to do about it? You can't just sit there this morning and hear it and say, well, yeah, I guess he got my number there. Yep, that's me. And then walk out the door and do nothing about it. You've been a hearer of the Word and not a doer. You deceived yourself. Revival's far, far away. Today we open up the doors for revival in our heart. We set the sails for the wind when we get these things right with God. Christian, I don't know how the Lord's dealing with you today. I just ask, will you surrender to Him? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not about revival for you. Revival is for those that are alive in Christ. Right now, the Bible says you're dead. Oh, you may have a pulse. You may have gotten a physical this past week. The doctor gave you a clean bill of health. You say, well, no, I'm alive. I'm vital. No, you're not. You're spiritually dead, and the medical doctor can't test that. But the great physician can. He knows you're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Lost person today, Jesus Christ can correct that. You come to Him with a broken and repentant heart, acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, that He was buried and that He rose again, and there is no other way to be saved than to repent and believe the gospel. Guess what, dead person? You become alive in an instant. Will this be the day of salvation for you? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning, Somebody here needs Christ. May this be the day of salvation for them. As a church, our hearts need to be examined by You, changed by You. Have Your way, Lord, in this invitation with each and every one of us. For we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus.